We are thankful for those hearts and heads that have made such preparations for this convention. It will be a blessing unto us and those who have come near and far to come and to unite together for the cause of suffering and dying with our Lord, because we realize we are battling against sin. We ask that blessing upon our brethren wherever they are gathered throughout the land, their tears, their joys, their tribulations, and all things that they, as we, must go through if we are going to enter the kingdom. The Master taught, if I suffer, ye also shall suffer. So we are blessed, and we are thankful. We ask a special blessing now upon Brother Chalou as he take us into his discourse. And we humbly submit, dear Heavenly Father, that we know we have not been perfect in all things. We pray thy forgiveness upon all our shortcomings in the flesh. But we are thankful for the robe of righteousness that covers such things, weaknesses, inheritance from Adam. We pray for restitution, blessings for the world of mankind. And we do, dear Heavenly Father, look to thee, that every promise you've ever made will be fulfilled in due time. We ask all of this in Jesus' precious name, giving thanks and praise. Amen.
We're very happy to have Brother Russ service once more, and he says he can use all the time he can get. The three anointed is anointing of David.
Thank you, Brother Edgar. Yeah, we usually have a long introduction for our discourse before we get to our title, but this one is disclosed right away. The three anointings of David. As we often find during the course of our studies, sometimes subjects can be considerably more complex than one might at first think. Consequently, we're going to go on record by saying that we might personally be rather strongly persuaded of certain aspects of our presentation. We do not believe we are in a position to be dogmatic. And it should be said also that this subject can hardly be covered in a one-hour discourse, or actually a 55-minute discourse. So if anything, our remarks should be considered as an overview. Before we discuss some of the particulars associated with David's anointings, we'll first be laying a bit of groundwork by taking a moment to consider what being anointed signified, particularly in the context of Scripture, and also to spend a little bit of time looking into the background of David and how circumstances led up to his appointment as the greatest king that Israel ever knew. Our Lord, of course, being accepted because they received him not. And Brother Ray, I think, touched on that in his discourse. Now, while anointing was a somewhat common practice in antiquity, even among pagans, in the context of Scripture, it takes on a holy significance. In an effort to distort that holy or righteous significance, we can readily see how the adversary mimicked what the Lord instituted, and of course without righteous motive, instead often with evil motive. In Scripture, the Hebrew or Greek words that are translated into our English word anoint carry the thought of unction, unguent, or smearing. And we find by numerous examples that anointing was often significant of consecration to a holy or sacred use. Not that the object or persons would necessarily be intrinsically holy, but rather they were identified or endorsed of the Lord for a specific purpose. Scripture informs us that both the animate as well as the inanimate were anointed, and most recorded occurrences are called to our attention in the tabernacle arrangement. But we'll cite several just to give you a gist of how this terminology is used in Scripture. Beginning with Genesis 31:13, I am the God of Bethel, where thou, that is Jacob, anointest the pillar, and where thou vowest the vow unto me. Exodus 29:2, and unleavened bread and cakes unleavened tempered with oil, and wafers unleavened anointed with oil of wheat and flour shalt thou make them. With regard to the tabernacle, in addition to the more familiar articles of furniture, like the altar, laver, and ark, we're also informed that the vessels were anointed. Exodus 40:9, and thou shalt take the anointing oil and anoint the tabernacle and all that is therein, and shalt hallow it and all the vessels thereof, and it shall be holy. Anointing was often accomplished with oil alone, but under certain circumstances, it was accompanied by blood. Exodus 29:21. And thou shalt take of the blood that is upon the altar and of the anointing oil, and sprinkle it upon Aaron and upon his garments and upon his sons and upon the garments of his sons with him, and he shall be hallowed, and his garments and his sons' garments with him. In addition to instances describing the use of oil and blood, we have a unique circumstance in Scripture where our Lord used spit. John 9:6, when he had thus spoken, he spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle, and he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay. And there was also anointment. John 12:3, then took Mary a pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus. But more significantly, from Acts 10:38, God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. And in like manner for ourselves. John 1 John 2:27, but the anointing which ye have received of him abideth in you, and ye need not that any man teach you, but as the same anointing teacheth you of all things and is truth. And the last example, which likewise has a special significance to us, particularly during the Laodicean period of the church, Revelation 3:18, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white garment, raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. The long and the short of it, so to speak, is that the act of anointing has a special significance in both the Old as well as the New Testaments. And all were in the general context of a godly recognition, acceptance, use, or purpose. However, more specific to our interest this afternoon in the context of our discourse topic, we would suggest or perhaps go so far as to say that anointing a king was more or less the equivalent to crowning him. You'll find that thought even in Easton's dictionary. But much better confirmation is afforded us from a citation found in Leviticus 21:12. Leviticus 21:12, neither shall he go out of the sanctuary nor profane the sanctuary of his God, for the crown of the anointing oil of his God is upon him. I am the Lord. Now, as we examine the circumstances associated with each of these anointings of David, the differences between each should be of special significance to us. But parallel to the matter of the three anointings, we would also ask that you consider, and we'll emphasize this, the possibility of two other important underlying themes or plots, which we believe also have a very direct bearing on the significance of each anointing of David. First is the premise that in addition to David picturing Jesus, which I think is a generally accepted thought, is that Saul, along one line of reasoning, pictures Satan. Second is the premise that the Logos and Lucifer were brothers and possibly twins, if not in the actual sense, at the very least in a reckoned sense, as well elsewhere typically illustrated to us in the accounts of Abel and Cain, Jacob and Esau, Isaac and Ishmael, and in a spiritual sense, Paul and Judas. And the relevance of these suggestions, we trust, will become more evident as we get further along into our study. So then let's continue by spending a few moments reviewing the accounts of Saul and David as recorded for us in 1 and 2 Samuel. And we'll be picking up this account somewhat after where Brother Keymichael left off with his discourse concerning Hannah and Samuel. We're informed that the circumstances surrounding the appointment of Saul as king were not all that favorable. God directed Samuel to anoint Saul in response to the cry of the people. The people of Israel, in essence, were influenced by and sought to adopt the practice of the surrounding heathen nations. Having judges was not sufficient for them. They wanted a king. And so it was that the Lord gave them Saul, and we find that Saul was ostensibly, as the scripture describes, a choice young man and a goodly. And that's in 1 Samuel 9:2. In the NIV, it's rendered as an impressive young man. To all, he seemed to be the right candidate. But no sooner had the people hailed Saul with the familiar affirmation, "God save the king," we find that they are greatly discomfited by a thunder and rainstorm, which they quickly sensed was a sign of God's displeasure. And that's recorded in 1 Samuel 12, verses 17 through 19. Samuel's discourse, when we read that account, leading up to his prayer to the Lord to send thunder and rain upon their wheat fields, which so happened to be ready for harvest, helped them see in a very practical way the error of their ways. And indeed, they wound up paying for their foolishness. However, as matters play out, they also paid beyond in a practical way. They paid in a very prophetic way. Samuel makes the declaration in 1 Samuel 12:25. That's 12:25. He says, "But if ye shall still do wickedly, ye shall be consumed, both ye and your king." In spite of early victories under Saul, evil began to erode the good, and Israel fell prey to its enemies, principally the Amalekites and the Philistines. And when we get to chapter 13 of 1 Samuel, a significant turning point is called to our attention. Israel is confronted with what seems to be an inescapable quandary. As verse 5 suggests, 1 Samuel 13:5, it says, "The Philistines gathered themselves together to fight with Israel." Now, in the King James, it'll say 30,000 chariots, but some of the modern translations suggest 3,000. But one way or the other, 3,000 chariots, 30,000 chariots, 6,000 horsemen, and people as the sand which is on the shore in multitude. And they came up and pitched in Mishmash, eastward of Bethaven. So we'd say, take a moment to consider the magnitude of that battle scene. It's no wonder that we're told in verse 6, 1 Samuel 13:6, When the men of Israel saw that they were in a strait, for the people were distressed, then the people did hide themselves in caves and in thickets and in rocks and in high places and in pits. Now, if one were to fast forward, this reminds us of a prophecy recorded in Isaiah 2:19. And they shall go into the holes of the rocks and into the caves of the earth for the fear of the Lord and for the glory of his majesty when he ariseth to shake terribly the earth. Now, logically speaking, of course, in certain respects, a lot of these situations, Israel didn't respond in any sort of logical way. These would be the textbook circumstances where one would look to a king for sound leadership. But this is where their king makes a fatal mistake. Instead of waiting for Samuel, the prophet of the Lord, to arrive, Saul decides to offer up sacrifice according to his judgment. And we would liken this to another Cain-like error in judgment. Instead of remembering the Lord's instructions to wait upon the Lord, as was the case when the Spirit first came upon Saul at the time of his appointment, Saul decides to do things according to his timetable and his judgment. 1 Samuel 15:26. And Samuel said unto Saul, I will not return with thee, for thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord hath rejected thee from being king over Israel. Now this reminds us, as we alluded to earlier, of another circumstance. Ezekiel 28, verses 14 and 15. Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth, and I have set thee so. Thou wast upon the holy mountain of God. Thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day thou wast created till iniquity was found in thee. Now when we think back to the world that was, it's not only possible, but rather probable, that Satan became the principal character here upon earth. Not strictly by usurpation necessarily, but perhaps at least at the first, by the general will of the people. By virtue of his leading role, as it were, leading up to the flood, he would then be the logical candidate, if you would think of it in those terms, to have more exclusive charge in this present evil world. Now, going back to Saul, we readily see that he is moving in the wrong direction. Not having faith in or not being willing to wait upon the Lord was the beginning of the end. And certainly a clear lesson for ourselves. Hence the familiar and often quoted rebuke recorded in 1 Samuel 15:22. And Samuel said, Hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. Now, we said a few moments ago that this was a turning point. And indeed it was, because before Samuel arrived with this rebuke from the Lord, it's recorded earlier in chapter 13, verse 14. It says, But now thy kingdom shall not continue. The Lord hath sought him a man after his own heart, and the Lord hath commanded him to be captain over his people, because thou hast not kept that which the Lord commanded thee. Again, In Ezekiel, we have a hint at a parallel storyline that we believe goes even beyond Zedekiah and Jerusalem. Ezekiel 21:27, I will overturn it, and it shall be no more until he come whose right it is, and I will give it him. So suffice it to say, there was also a long delay, that is to say, many years, before the kingdom was actually taken from Saul and given to David, even as there is a long delay when the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. And to give a sense of the timing, David was roughly 20 years old when he was first anointed to be king. And this prophecy was uttered anywhere from 3 to 10 years earlier. Now, all this is, in a very abbreviated way, the basis for the introduction to our subject character, the one whose very name means beloved. We find that the Lord directs Samuel to Jesse's household and to the son that was ostensibly the least likely candidate, David. While others no doubt vied for the position and attention and were first proffered, it was the shepherd in the field that the Lord sought. 1 Samuel 16:13, then Samuel took the horn of oil, and this is in contrast to a vial, which is the description of the case when Saul was anointed, and anointed him, that is, anointed David, in the midst of his brethren, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. The Lord, in directing Samuel to David, also sets forth the criteria, if you will, which was quite the opposite of what the people had sought when they were first given Saul. 1 Samuel 16:7. But the Lord said unto Samuel, look not on his countenance, or on the height of his stature, for the Lord seeth not as a man seeth. For man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh upon the heart. David was disesteemed. But in the final analysis, that was of no special consequence, for surely he had the character that the Heavenly Father was seeking. In quoting from reprint 32:26, pastor says, the blessing and power of the Lord accompanied David's anointing in some manner. Just how, we may not understand, because the manifestation of the Spirit was not the same in that time as it is with us, the church, since Pentecost. Respecting which the apostle declares, the Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. But he goes on and he says, however, in some manner, God's blessing and power were with David, enabling him to progress in knowledge and so forth, and fitting and preparing him for the duties of the office to which he had been appointed. Unquote. This, again, should sound somewhat familiar, for our Lord was viewed in such a manner as well. He was, as Isaiah 53, verse 3 states, despised and rejected of men. And as stated earlier, his own received him not. But at our Lord's first advent, would we expect otherwise? The first anointing of David and of our Lord was by the Heavenly Father. The first anointing was by the Heavenly Father, not by his brethren and not by the people at large. Psalm 89:20. I have found David my servant. With my holy oil have I anointed him. And we believe the parallel lesson, Matthew 12:18, behold my servant, whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased, I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall show judgment to the Gentiles. So what a marvelous testimony concerning both David and Jesus. In a very real sense, they were both after God's own heart. Now, while we might all acknowledge that David is one of several Old Testament characters that pictures our Lord, and that the anointings of David are surely significant, the bone of contention, or where paths may part, if you will, is in the so-called details. And as often is the case, truly the difference is in the details. As we mentioned earlier, Saul, we believe, pictures the adversary. He surely has leadership qualities, and by every gauge of measurement, he appears to be just what the world is looking for in a leader. Not unlike what the people looked for in Saul. Satan stands ready to give all of us what our depraved nature seeks, a so-called instant gratification, rather than instructing us to wait upon the Lord. And like Saul seeking David's life, one of the most profound evils of the adversary was his insatiable desire for our Lord's life. Our Lord's statement in Matthew 10:36, "And a man's foes shall be they of his own household," takes on yet another level of significance in this context. Saul was relentless, we would say bordering on insane. And as one carefully reads the account of Saul, and reading, as it were, between the lines, you cannot help but see this desire as being truly devilish in nature. Now, the pastor characterizes the matter in two rather distinct ways. On one occasion, he says, and we quote, "Every now and then King Saul would become feverish for the destruction of David." And then in reprint 5672, the pastor describes the matter by saying, and we quote, "The king was mad with jealousy against his faithful servant David, and from time to time instituted pursuits of him, much after the manner of hunting expeditions for wild beasts in the forest," unquote. We believe that by no coincidence, that just as there was a time when Saul was reckoned goodly, before openly manifesting this evil spirit, there was also a time when the adversary, as Lucifer, which means bringing light, was one of the bright and morning stars. A time when he too was ostensibly good. Job 38:7, "When the morning stars," plural, "sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy." It's rather interesting to note, although not really the direct subject of the talk, that this term "sons of God" is used in a context long before the first advent. Nevertheless, the main point is that this position in favor of the Heavenly Father that Lucifer had was not long-lived, any more than was the case with Saul. As we quoted earlier from Ezekiel 28, "because iniquity was found in him." From that point forward, the relationship changed. And we would say, in a metaphorical way, the other was now the heir apparent, and to succeed where the first had failed. Revelation 22:16, "I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, and the," and note this is now singular, "bright and morning star." Our Lord is also characterized as the faithful and true witness in Revelation 3:14. And this characterization almost cries or begs for the fact that there was one that was unfaithful and a liar. John 8:44. Ye are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. Now, the details of the appointment of the one over the other are numerous, and confessedly, as in this account, somewhat complex. But nevertheless, we do think it's an avenue of thought that certainly is provoking. Now, as we read moments ago concerning David, from 1 Samuel 13:14, the Lord hath commanded him to be captain over his people. Thus, this first anointing of David by Samuel is by decree of Jehovah, both in a typical sense, as illustrated in the account concerning David, as well as in an actual sense, concerning our Lord at his first advent. Now, whether this first anointing is associated with our Lord's baptism or upon the holy hill, that's something we might be open for discussion, but we would place it antitypically at his first advent. Now, in a rather peculiar and unexpected manner, when we go back to the account of David and Saul, David makes the point, even after he's been anointed, that no one should lay their hand upon Saul, because Saul was still reckoned, and particularly, we believe, from a public point of view, as God's anointed. In reprint 5672, the pastor observes, and we quote, "Evidently, the majority of the people would have sided with him, that is with David, from the first, and his victory over King Saul might have easily been accomplished, and how easily he, that is David, might have deluded himself into thinking that such would be God's will." He remembered that the Lord, through the prophet Samuel, had anointed him to be king. But he remembered also that it was not for him to take possession. It was not for him to take possession, but to abide God's time when divine power would overthrow Saul's kingdom and give the control to himself as Saul's successor as king. Unquote. Now, David very clearly chose a different course of action. Instead of permitting Saul's life to be taken in the cave at Adullam, a piece of his robe was taken. On yet another occasion, it's recorded in 1 Samuel 26:9, that Saul's life was spared, and instead his sword and water bottle are taken. And David says, and this is recorded in 1 Samuel 26:9, it says, "And David said to Abishai, destroy him not, for who can stretch forth his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless?" In principle, we see this as being similar to the declaration by Scripture that even though Christ is clearly the heir apparent, nevertheless, Satan is described in Scripture as the God of this world, the Hotheos, no less, the same title as Jehovah. Now, as David perceived the importance of Jehovah's timing, likewise does our Lord, and so should we. Zephaniah 3:8, "Therefore wait ye upon me, saith the Lord, until the day that I rise up to the prey, for my determination is to gather the nations, that I may assemble the kingdoms to pour upon them mine indignation, even all my fierce anger, for all the earth shall be devoured with the fire of my jealousy. This matter of David acknowledging Saul as the Lord's anointed, we think, is a very important detail. And later on, this matter is even more dramatically validated when we find that a common foot soldier comes to David to take credit for the death of Saul. And sure enough, consistent with David's recognition of Saul's appointment, commands that this soldier be executed for making such a claim. 2 Samuel 1:16. And David said unto him, "Thy blood be upon thy head, for thy mouth hath testified against thee, saying, I have slain the Lord's anointed." Now surely, Saul was not a righteous man at this point in time. And perhaps many would be persuaded that it was a good thing that he was dead. But nevertheless, he was still ordained by God for a purpose. Anyone that would try to interfere with that purpose would be going contrary to the Lord. And this reminds us a bit of the Pharaoh at the time of the Exodus, whose heart was hardened, not directly by God, but by a set of circumstances that would chafe Pharaoh's pride. It says God raised up this Pharaoh, and this particular Pharaoh, for a special purpose, to point out their deliverer, Moses. Now, as one considers the magnitude of each of the plagues and how stubborn, arrogant, and wicked Pharaoh was, it defies common sense that Pharaoh would not relent. Knowing Pharaoh's heart perfectly, the Lord knew exactly which buttons to push in order to elicit a response for the purpose that he had in mind. Romans 9:17, "For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth." We believe the matter of Saul being recognized as king, in spite of David having been anointed, and the matter of Pharaoh being raised up by God, lead us to conclude that Satan has been ordained by God for such a purpose, for the purpose of pointing out the exceeding sinfulness of sin, the necessity for redemption by way of the person of Messiah, and above all, the critical importance of the lesson of obedience. The second anointing of David is recorded in 2 Samuel chapter 2, beginning in verse 3. In this account, instead of the emphasis being on the Lord's anointing of David, the emphasis is on David's brethren, that is, the house of Judah, and how they anointed him. 2 Samuel chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, that's 2 Samuel 2, 3 and 4, "And his men that were with him did David bring up, every man with his household, and they dwelt in the cities of Hebron." Verse 4, "And the men of Judah came, and there they anointed David king over the house of Judah." King over the house of Judah. And then on further on to verse 11, "And the time that David was king in Hebron over the house of Judah was 7 years and 6 months." Hebron means association or league, which in a sense sets the tone for what was to transpire among those that were in league with David. When reading this account and reading again between the lines, David's followers finally have their heart's desire. David no longer resists, but permits his followers to anoint him as king over Judah. Now, it's a special note that Hebron is the burial place of Sarah. And we believe this is significant in that the Sarah covenant ends, is figuratively buried before David later assumes his rule in Jerusalem over Israel. Now, with regard to Judah, we find, by no coincidence, that this was the tribe that David came from, and later, by lineage, that our Lord came from, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David. And as an aside, we note that Saul was of the other two tribes, namely Benjamin. Now, antitypically, these two tribes picture, in a more explicit spiritual sense, the little flock and the great company. Thus, we take note that the brethren of David, and even of our Lord, are anxious to acknowledge and anoint their king. The timing of this anointing in a spiritual sense may be thought of from three standpoints, although we believe the last of these three lines of reasoning is the most compelling. The first line of reasoning is along more personal lines. And to our thinking, a quote from reprint 45:34, while not directly speaking to the subject of David's anointings, we think it's nevertheless pertinent because it captures a thought that's significant. We read, "The name Jesus is the Greek form for Joshua, signifying Savior. And in the Syriac, Savior signifies life-giver. Therefore, the babe that was born to be king of the Jews was to be the Savior, the life-giver of the world. He has not become the life-giver yet, nor the king. His great work is still future." True, in a certain sense, Messiah's kingdom, rule, dominion, may said to be already begun at Pentecost. Now, we would understand the pastor to be conveying the thought that each individual follower of Christ, going all the way back to Pentecost, has acknowledged Christ as their king, long in advance of the appointed time as respects his anointing as king over the world of mankind. The second line of reasoning seems to be perhaps more dispensational with regard to the second advent, with regard to Christ returning as what we would describe as king apparent, and the expectation that Christ would reign upon his return. However, there is a third sense that appears to fit more accurately, and that would be when the church, as a complete body, acknowledge or anoint Christ as king. Paul, in addressing the brethren at Galatia, touches upon the matter of the Father's appointed time. And Paul says, "Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from the slave, though he is master of all, but is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the Father." That's Galatians 3:21. And likewise, we think the same is implied in the familiar 110th Psalm. "The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool." Now, if there is a parallel lesson to David's anointings, we take special note of the fact that Saul is out of the picture literally before David ascends to the throne over all of Israel. Thus, we would equate Satan's being off the scene, that is bound, before Christ's reign over the world can begin. In this account, the appointed time comes to a head when Abner, the uncle of Saul, who had been commander-in-chief of Saul's armies and subsequently for Ishbosheth, Saul's son, switches his allegiance to David. Abner makes the familiar declaration recorded in 2 Samuel 2, verses 9 and 10. 2 Samuel 2, 9 and 10, or no, maybe it's 3. 2 Samuel 3, 9 and 10. So do God to Abner, and more also, except as the Lord hath sworn to David, even so I do to him. To translate the kingdom from the house of Saul, and to set up the throne of David over Israel and over Judah, from Dan even to Beersheba. And further on in verses 17 and 18, Abner, in addressing the elders of Israel, encourages them by saying, "Ye sought for David in times past to be king over you. Now then do it. For the Lord hath spoken of David, saying, by the hand of my servant David, I will save my people, Israel, out of the hands of the Philistines and out of all the hand of their enemies, all of their enemies." Thus we find Abner makes good on his word, and not long afterward, David is anointed, but we find that Abner is slain at the hand of Joab. This third anointing of David is recorded in 2 Samuel 19, verses 22, and also in 1 Chronicles 11, 3. First, we'll read 2 Samuel 19, 22, and David said, "What have I to do with you, ye sons of Zeruiah, that ye should this day be adversaries unto me? Shall there any man be put to death this day in Israel? For do not I know," this is David saying, "do not I know that I am this day, king over Israel?" 1 Chronicles 11:3. "Therefore came all the elders of Israel to the king of to Hebron, and David made a covenant with them in Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David over Israel, according to the word of the Lord by Samuel." We would make what we believe is an important observation, that it is only at this point in time, that the stated purpose concerning David is fulfilled in the truest sense. Remember how the Lord addressed Samuel at the onset in connection with Saul's anointing? In 1 Samuel 9:16, and then in chapter 10, verse 1, it says, "Tomorrow about this time I will send thee a man out of the land of Benjamin, and thou shalt anoint him to be captain over my people Israel, that he may save my people out of the hands of the Philistines, for I have looked upon my people, because their cry is come unto me." And chapter 10, verse 1, "Then Samuel took a vial of oil and poured upon his head," that is upon the head of Saul, "and kissed him and said, is it not because the Lord hath anointed thee to be captain over his inheritance?" The stated purpose by Jehovah was not that Saul be anointed king over Judah or over Benjamin, but rather over Israel. Hence, many years later, after Saul's removal, that same intent was to be fulfilled by David. And David recognized this as being fulfilled by making this unequivocal statement, "For do not I know that I am this day king over Israel?" No longer was he deferring to Saul or eschewing the praise of his brethren. He was now the appointed king in the fullest sense, originally purposed by God. And from a factual point of view, David is now about 37 and a half years old when he is anointed the third time. And then he assumes rulership over the house of Israel. And that rule would last the next 33 years. Now, when we look back to our Lord's first advent, his disciples anticipated that he would assume authority and thereby break the Roman yoke of bondage. And they weren't alone in that hope. Luke 3:15 says, the people were in expectation. They too sought deliverance nearly 2,000 years ago. But because of the hardness of their hearts, in almost a prophetic sort of fulfillment, they chose Barabbas, whose name means the son of shame, an insurrectionist, and one who proved to be a murderer, not unlike another whom our Lord described as a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth. And perhaps because of their expectations, our Lord was careful to inform his disciples that he must needs go up to Jerusalem to be betrayed and to die. But that discomforting idea didn't quite sink in. Remember how on the Mount of Transfiguration, as Peter awakes from a heavy sleep and seeing this glorious vision, he hastily makes his wishes known, as it were, to make this glorious moment last forever. In Luke 9:33, "And it came to pass, as they departed from him, Peter said unto Jesus, It is good for us to be here, and let us make three tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elias." But as the end of this verse points out, Peter was, in a sense, deluding himself, as the scripture states, not knowing what he said. Peter, being overcome with sleep, had missed the exchange concerning Jesus' impending decease at Jerusalem. Peter, being as impetuous as he was, failed to see that his interests and the timing of events as he perceived them belied the reality. He was both literally and figuratively dreaming. What would transpire would be considerably different than he could have imagined. He wanted Jesus installed in glory, as in this wonderful vision, not as a sacrificing high priest. The disciples in general failed to grasp the importance of the Lord's timing and the necessity for the delay before assuming authority, a delay that would span many centuries and embrace the entire gospel age. As with David, Jesus would be gathering his brethren to his side, training them and disciplining them in preparation for the future work that lay ahead for them in conquering, as it were, the Amorites. David's noted companions were three of his brethren in a very natural sense, nephews, sons of his sister. These afterward became very prominently identified with King David in all his work. One was Joab, whose name means fraternity or voluntary, who became the captain of the host or general. Then there was Abishai, the present of my father, and Azahel, creature of God, men of ability, who afterward became renowned in the kingdom. Again, in similarity, there was Peter, James, and John. And if we reflect back in time, there were also the three wise men, the three Hebrews, Gideon's band of 300, each giving testimony, as it were, to that class that would be most closely identified with the master. David's rule over all the tribes from Jerusalem would, we believe, correlate to Christ's reign over the world, which cannot commence until the church is complete. And the Sarah feature of the Abrahamic covenant comes to an end. The church, like those of David's closest followers that were later to have significant roles in the kingdom, are being assembled in the antitypical Hebron. The pastor, in the Overland Monthly, pages 82 and 83, that's the Overland Monthly, 82 and 83, makes the observation, and we quote, "During the period of their domination, under divine guidance, a stone has been cut out of the mountain, without human hands, without human authority or power. That stone is the church, of which Jesus is the head, and the apostles and all the saints of this age of every denomination are members. The cutting out of it will be soon completed. That stone represents Messiah on the larger plane, Jesus the head and the church's body. For we are all members in particular of the body of Christ, which is the church. Not until the church shall have been completed, not until the last member shall have been changed from earthly to heavenly conditions, and not until the glorified Christ shall have taken unto himself his great power to reign, and not until the end of Gentile times, will this heavenly power be hurled against the image. It will not strike the image in the head, in its head or breast or loins or legs, for these have passed long ago. It will smite the image on its feet, its present development, Christendom, so-called. The impact is prominently noted throughout Scripture as a time of trouble such as was not since there ever was a nation. The Scriptures give vivid picture of the Gentile governments in this world, the gold, the silver, the brass, the iron, and the clay. They became like chaff of the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away, and there was no place found for them. Such is the graphic description given us of the end of the Gentile governments, in which today many of us take such pride, which have their good intentions and good qualities. But these also, be it remembered, were recognized and authorized by God to occupy the seat of government, to hold in check human affairs until he come, whose right the kingdom is, and whom it will be given. The Christ, head and elect church, his members, the kingdom for which we pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The millennial kingdom, which is to bless all families of the earth through the channel or medium of Israel, God's chosen people. End quote. Just as we see the significance of this prophecy in Daniel, we also see that God had conveyed to David by way of Samuel, in a typical sense, what David was eventually to accomplish. Again, from reprint 5672, we remind our readers afresh that the Lord declared that the iniquity of the Amorites had come to the full, and thus indicated it to be his will that they should be destroyed from the earth. Whether destroyed in battle or by pestilence or famine mattered nothing to them, as the divine sentence of death must be carried out. However, all the while that God has been permitting sickness, war, famine, pestilence, death to reign in this world, he has been preparing for human redemption, human salvation, through the great Redeemer. Messiah's kingdom is soon to take control of this earth, to cause a cessation of the reign of sin and death, to cause the binding of Satan, and to cause the sunlight of divine truth to flood the earth. So what might we say in summary, particularly given the fact that we are about 1 minute away from closing? I believe we would all conclude that there are relevant lessons associated with this topic. And it's clearly a challenge to tie all the pieces together. Hence, we've tried as best as we could to patch together precepts, lines, and our here and there a littles to draw some of these lessons or conclusions. And our hope is that we've given you something to, at the very least, ponder in your personal study. And we would like to close with a manna text, which so happened was just this past Thursday, August 30th. And we read, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." Matthew 5:16. And the remarks, "Not only shall it be true that the Lord's anointed one shall be head and shoulders above all others, the chiefest among 10,000, the one altogether lovely, but it should also be true to a considerable extent that all those who are intimately associated with the members of the body of Christ in the present life, before he is proclaimed king of the whole world, should be able to recognize the largeness and the grandeur of his character in those whom the Lord is choosing for this place of honor in the affairs of men. They should be able to take knowledge of them that they have been with Jesus, should see their largeness of heart, their moral heights, should discern in them the spirit of a sound mind." May the Lord add his blessing.
Thank you, Brother Ross. That's a precious study. The three anointings of David, the things he brought out. I've got one announcement here. If anyone heading back to the Detroit area, any brother, sister, any of the brethren, before the last discord, and would be able to give Brother Obi a ride to the airport, please contact him during this intermission, which is not going to be very long. We got a testimony meeting coming up. It's 3:00. So, let us all rise. singing one verse, the first verse of hymn number 73. 73.
Almighty Father in heaven, we again approach thy throne of grace, giving thanks to thee for thy word, for this privilege that we have of considering thy word and amongst those of like precious faith, desiring that we might be led according to the Spirit and that we might thereby prove ourselves faithful. We ask forgiveness for anything that may have been said amiss. We desire thy continued presence with us in our fellowship together. As we leave ourselves now in thy care and keeping, praying in Jesus.